Over the next five Sundays, we're going to be reflecting on some of the spiritual practices that have aided Christians in the centuries in their following of Jesus. These practices have merged from the different strands of the traditions that compose the Christian faith, including its Jewish heritage. And some of these practices will be familiar to you. However, I'd like to suggest that all these practices are, in their own way, practices that are countercultural to the way of thinking and living in the 21st century world, with its defining maxims of individualism and consumerism. And in the light of this, I'm deliberately going to use that old-fashioned word of disciplines to refer to these practices. Because the practice of these disciplines will require of us, if we choose, to step out and beyond what the world considers normal and ask of us something that is different and demanding, and therefore require discipline of us to practice. It will require of us a discipline of body, mind, and spirit in order for these practices to really see us engage with God and grow in our discipleship. These practices and disciplines can be taken half-heartedly, but in doing so, their effectiveness will be neutered and our walking in the ways of God will be hindered. So over these next five Sundays, we're going to think about fasting, solitude and silence, prayer, service, and today, confession. And as we come to do that, Alan's going to bring us our two readings from Scripture. Psalm 51 and James chapter 5 verses 15 to 16.
This is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, the second reading is from James chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective.
Thank you, Alan.
One of the perils of eating pasta with any kind of tomato-y sauce is the possibility of splatter onto what you're wearing. Usually best not to wear a white shirt when you're eating spaghetti bolognese, for instance, at least if you're me. Those red stains can be a real pain to get out. Of course, there are those deeper stains that we can carry around with us as well. No matter how many cycles through the wash we put ourselves, they simply refuse to budge from our souls. No human effort alone can remove the shame, the guilt, the pain of our rebellion. We've contaminated our souls with the tomato sauce stain of sin that cannot be washed out by human effort. We live in a world, though, that on the whole has rejected the idea of sin and rebellion and it's replaced the idea of sin with the language of human failing and misadventure. And Western society, at least, has moved away from the idea that our actions could, in some way, offend a divine figure. Yet despite this shift in language and belief, the stain of guilt, shame and pain remains upon humanity in the light of their failings and misadventure. The temples and priests of the modern world seek to offer their mechanisms of absolution, counselling, therapy and medication that will help in part, but like a cheap washing powder, they will never clean deeply enough. They will never get to the root problem, and so never provide a real solution to the deep down failing of the human condition, which is sin and rebellion, even if they fail to name it so. In the end, it's only God in his mercy and grace that we can find a remedy to this. As Isaiah writes, "Come, now, let us settle the matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Which, in the light of Christ, Paul refreshes the sentiment of in his second letter to the Corinthians by writing as to how God does this through Jesus' death on the cross, bringing cleansing to the human condition. By saying God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. The reality is that in Christ's death upon the cross, our sin and rebellion is forgiven. That the stain of sin has been removed from our lives. And that is the theological foundation of the discipline of confession. And without acknowledging this foundation, without believing in this reality, any practice of confession will merely be a human action. But when it's founded on the loving grace of God, freeing us from our sin, our discipline of confession becomes a means for us to reaffirm our faith in the loving faithfulness of God and then seek to live differently in the light of that loving faithfulness. The practice of confession is the way we realise this message of forgiveness in our lives. In our reading from Psalm 51, we have David. And he's probably reflecting on his misadventure with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and his subsequent admonishment by Nathan. And these poignant and powerful words are the consequence of this. These words of a confession are because of his transgression against God and humanity. And they are a plea for restoration and a promise for a proper action in the future. And David begins with a series of pleas. Have mercy, blot out, wash, make clean. Grounded in what he knows of the character of God. And what he wants is seeking cleansing from his transgressions, his sins, his guilt. All related words. And then in verse 3, he comes to his point of confession. He admits his guilt. And he pleads for God to cleanse him. David's confession, of course, comes many centuries before Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, which is the sacrifice for sin to end all sacrifices. However, here in the psalm, David reflects on the inadequacy of the sacrificial system at the time, saying it could be practiced without a true sacrifice of heart and spirit. But in these words of Psalm 51, we have David making a journey, confessing the magnitude of his sin to God, knowing that it is only in the mercy and grace of God that he can find forgiveness. Even though this psalm of David was written in response to a very specific incident in his life, the words are timeless and they are relevant to us as they enable us to reflect upon our own unfaithfulness to God. Our sin and transgression may never be as public or blatant as David's, but we all fall short of living in the light of God's ways. And so the discipline of confession means that we too can come to a point where we can seek to live fruitfully in the light of God's love. But what might that look like? John Ortberg writes, when we practice confession well, two things happen. The first is we're liberated from guilt. The second is that we're a little less likely to sin in the same way in the future if we'd not confessed. Sin will look a little less attractive. And there are two aspects to the discipline of confession. The first is personal. And the second is the one that is practiced in community. And I'm going to begin with the one that is personal, because that's the one that we're more likely to be familiar with and the one we're more likely to be comfortable with. And traditionally, there have been three movements seen in the discipline of confession. And I draw upon the wisdom of Richard Foster from his book, A Celebration of Discipline, here, as I will at many points in this series. And the three movements are an examination of conscience, sorrow, and a determination to avoid sin. An examination of conscience is a stage where we seek to reflect upon our thoughts, words, and deeds from two perspectives, ourselves. But more importantly, we invite God through his Spirit to come and reveal to us those areas of our life which are in need of confession. This examination by God is not like the interrogations we see on TV police series where there's a bright light sweating a subject in an otherwise darkened room. No, what we're doing, we seek to place our lives under God's care and ask him for help. We place our soul under the loving gaze of God, where our soul can be pierced to the quick and we become conscious of those things in most need of being forgiven. We're inviting God to come and show us when we're in need of forgiveness and healing in our lives. God is the only one who can diagnose the true condition of our hearts, mind and soul. So we need to place ourselves in his care. And as God reveals to us those thoughts, words and deeds we have sinned, we need to acknowledge them as being a true reflection of the way we've lived our lives. As humans, we're brilliant at passing the buck, pretending that something has never happened, that we're not responsible. Just think of those words of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. No, Adam, you were a very naughty boy. You decided to eat that piece of fruit by yourself, just as Eve did. Man up and take responsibility for your actions. And humanity has been doing the same all through its history, trying to blame someone else, trying to minimise or negate our culpability. What we need to do is own up to our failure and sin before God. Be honest before the one who already knows the truth. Take responsibility. To confess is to own up to the fact that our behaviour isn't just the result of poor parenting, poor genes, jealous siblings, or chemical imbalance. Any of these factors may be involved. Human behaviour is complex, but at some point we made a choice, and we cannot make an excuse. I know, I've tried, I've made excuses, and in the end I needed to stop and own up to my sin before God. The choice is we need to be forgiven by God and have the slate wiped clean. Then comes the second stage, which is sorrow. Not necessarily sorrow as an emotion, although that may be involved, but sorrow in the way of us taking our confession seriously, taking on board the seriousness of our hurt to God and to others. A deep regret at having offended the heart of the Father, offended our sisters and brothers of humanity, and offended God's good creation. It's about us truly understanding what has happened and what the implications are. And then thirdly, there is the determination to avoid sin. This is the what comes next bit. This is the how am I going to live differently bit. There's no point us confessing our sin to God if we have an equal determination to go out and do the same thing again. Now, in confession, we're to put ourselves in a place where the grace and love of God can overwhelm our desire to sin with a desire to walk in God's ways. This is a description of one way of seeing the movement of the discipline of confession. And with all our good intentions, we can move through the different aspects purposefully and meaningfully. But we all know the fallibility of our hearts. And we know that within half an hour of confessing our sin to God, we're likely to be in need of confessing once again. And that's why probably it should be a daily habit. Because this recognises our fallibility, but it also acknowledges the never-ending gracious love of God. This is the discipline of confession on an individual level. But what of confession that can be practiced within a community of faith? This is perhaps something that we're more suspicious of, as it sounds a bit Roman Catholic, and also something that goes against our Western individualistic mindset. And it's probably the second of these that's a bigger issue. And that's where the second of our readings from James's letter in the New Testament comes in. James's words come in the context of his words of wisdom in the life of the early church about prayer and healing. And just as the whole church community should be encouraged to pray for one another, the whole church community should be encouraged to confess their sin to one another. The Christian faith emerged out of Judaism, where it was the regular practice to publicly admit one's sin before God and others. And so James's encouragement here in his letter would not have seemed out of place, would not have seemed as strange to the ears of those in the early church as it does to us today. And even down through the history of the Christian church, either through the practice of confession to a priest or public prayers of confession in gathered worship, public confession was part and parcel of church life. And it's perhaps only in the individualised worship of the evangelical tradition that it feels out of place. The prayer called the general confession could perhaps be used more. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought, word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive all of his past
and grant that we may serve you in a newness of life to the glory of your name.
But we also need to acknowledge that as a church, we should be able to place, we should be in a place where we can develop relationships of vulnerability, accountability, and trust. And in those relationships, why could it not be possible to confess to each other those things that are in need of healing by the grace of God? And our small groups are places where relationships like this can develop, as well as deep friendships that form within our church fellowship. We are here to walk alongside each other and watch over each other. And the confession of sin to those we trust and those we believe will not judge us can be part of that. We perhaps shouldn't discard the words of Scripture as found in James so easily and be wary that we may be part doing so because of the bias of our individualized cultural assumptions. Confession as a spiritual discipline is something that is good for us. It roots us in a foundational truth of our faith that we are loved and forgiven by God, that we are sinners redeemed by grace. It's a spiritual discipline that can free us spiritually and psychologically in a way that no mere human practice can, because it's based upon a deep cleaning of heart, mind, and soul that comes only from God. May we be willing to come before our gracious and loving God to know his forgiveness and love. Amen.